Bernard of Clairvaux, the 12th century monk, was supposed to have said that humility is the mother of salvation. And if he didn't, he should have, because I think it's true. Humility is one of those virtues that is far more often praised than practiced. In fact, deliberately practicing humility can be dangerous. It tends to make a person proud. But there's no question that humility is richly prized by our God in the human beings that He has created. And to reinforce this point, I'd like us to read together a selection of biblical passages that speak of humility. So, Andrew, let's read these together, shall we? This first from 2 Samuel chapter 22. Lord, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. From Isaiah 66, one we've read already this morning. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 147. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Proverbs 3. The Lord mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. And the prophet Micah. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now from the Gospels, Gospel of Matthew. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And now from the epistles, the letter to James of James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In 1 Peter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And finally, Paul's words in Ephesians 4, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Humility is important. For the Bible says God saves the humble. He esteems the humble. He sustains the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And he lifts up and exalts the humble. And so if pride is the first and greatest sin, then surely humility must be the queen of the virtues, the very mother of salvation. But I ask, why should humility be so important to God? I mean, aren't there more important character traits that should concern Him? Traits like honesty and generosity and thankfulness, traits which we try so hard to teach our children. Well, the reason why God is so great a lover of humility, said one writer, is because He is the great lover of truth. See, when you get right down to it, humility is nothing but truth. Humility flows out of the truth about ourselves and the truth about God as He's revealed Himself to us. Humility recognizes that God is God and we are not, nor should we try to be. He's the Creator. And we are all equally His creatures. He gives the moral law. We must humbly obey. We must each recognize and accept our place in God's world and not seek to overreach our bounds. This is humility. Seeing the world as God sees it, while pride is seeing it as I want to see it. Humility springs from the truth. Pride is from a lie. Eugene Peterson, in his comments on this theme, recalls the story of Dr. Faustus, which warns us of the folly of prideful impudence. John Faustus became impatient with the limitations placed upon him in his study of law and of medicine and of theology. No matter how much he learned about these fields, he always came up against something still greater, something that he couldn't supersede. In law, Faustus was confronted by the notion of justice that always stood over our laws. In medicine, his efforts were always frustrated by our ultimate mortality that meant that death was inevitably the end of every person. And in theology, he came face to face with the awful reality of God, standing over him, beyond him, impossible to comprehend. Dr. Faustus refused to submit himself to these higher realities. He would not serve them. He wanted to escape his own finitude. And so he made a deal with the devil. By the powers of magic, he would be able to defy the laws of physics and mortality, to ignore the norms of morality, and to disregard the limitations of his relationship with God. He could use all this knowledge for his own purposes and pleasure. But in exchange for this power, which was to last for 24 years, Dr. Faustus must sell his soul to the devil and be forever damned. And he would die a horrible death. Now, this is a tragic story that for generations has been told and retold by poets and playwrights and novelists, warning people against the foolishness of abandoning the glory that is theirs as being created in the image of God and embarking on some foolhardy adventure of trying to be God themselves. But now it seems in our day that Dr. Faustus has become a hero. A model of man come of age. He's the man of ambition, getting ahead, whatever the cost. He's the man of vision, able to see beyond the limitations of human mortality. He's the liberated man, refusing to be shackled by the constraints of some divine moral law. He creates his own morality. He is the authentic self, always seeking to be true to himself, for he is accountable to no one but himself. Oh, to be like Faustus. But we dare not forget a fundamental truth, which in the end, Faustus had to face. The truth that the devil will have his due. And his due is damnation. For you see, to live like Faustus is to live a lie, seeking to be what we are not. And it's in contrast to this arrogance of human pride that we come to this very simple humility of David in our passage this morning, Psalm 131. It's a simple psalm, and its form seems to fit its theme: modest, reserved, unpretentious, easily overlooked. But as C.H. Spurgeon commented, it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest psalms to learn. For here in these words of David, we are given a glimpse of godliness in the heart of the humble. Let me read it again. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now, at first glance at this psalm, you might look at it and you'd think it should be titled Humility and How I Attained It. The writer almost seems to boast of his humble heart, doesn't he? And we have to be very careful here, for humility is something that we can easily put on like an overcoat and use with great effect. If we say the right words, strike the right pose, we can fool other people and even ourselves. As I said, practicing humility can easily slide into posturing and pretense. You may know people who are very adept at this sort of thing when it suits them. Sometimes you just want to say to them, quit being so humble, you're not that great. You can usually sniff out this kind of hypocrisy. You know, in prayer, this kind of person describes himself as, oh Lord, I'm the greatest of sinners. But then he becomes deeply offended if you so much as criticize the color of his shirt. Or she says, oh, it's all for the glory of God. And then she gets upset when she doesn't get the public recognition she thinks she deserves. But in fact, here, David is not boasting of his humility, because this psalm is not addressed in the first instance to us, the readers, at all. Or it's addressed to God. David lays bare his heart in what is a confession of faith, a prayer of his soul. And in the very process of proclaiming his humility, he is in fact humbling himself before God. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. Literally, he says, my eyes are not lifted up. And here he assumes the posture of that tax gatherer in Jesus' parable who doesn't feel worthy even to lift his eyes toward heaven. His eyes bow down because he has caught a glimpse of God's greatness. And that's what tends to happen in authentic worship. As God gets bigger, we get smaller, which makes this psalm a particularly appropriate follow-up to our exposition of Psalm 29 last week. And notice what David says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Here you see David has renounced the arrogance of Dr. Faustus. He's abandoned selfish ambition and arrogant grasping and has resolved himself to live within the restraints of his created condition. He stays within his pay grade as a human being created by God. Now, some find this very hard to do. I'm reminded of the story of boxing champ Muhammad Ali, who would never win awards for humility. Ali was traveling once. And the flight attendant on the plane kindly asked him to put his seatbelt on, and he balked at the order and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Well, the flight attendant wasn't fazed and responded, Superman don't need no airplane. We are limited as creatures, and it is nothing but pride to think that we can do anything and know everything. We mustn't forget the truth of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The secret things, the things revealed. It takes humility to recognize our limitations, to know that God has secrets that we cannot conceive. It takes humility to accept and to live in the light of the truth that God has revealed. And there are things that we will never know, questions that will never be answered, some aspects of the ways of God in our world that will always be beyond our comprehension. And it takes great humility to bow before God and to recognize this truth. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't seek to stretch the limits of our knowledge wherever we can. I think of our knowledge of the physical world, for example. I remember talking with a fellow who once attended our church. He was working on a satellite project that would measure radio waves from farther in the distant reaches of the universe that had ever been detected. He was engaged, literally, in stretching the boundaries of human knowledge. And yet in talking to that man, I knew that he recognized that the ultimate secrets of the universe, its ultimate source in God alone, these are beyond detection by any scientific instruments. Despite all the advances in knowledge in this century, we are still in the position of Isaac Newton, the brilliant scientist of the late 17th century, who said at the end of his life, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself in now and then finding the smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. The Lord God is the Creator. The creator of this great ocean of truth. We are but his creatures. We must humble ourselves before his majesty and power. Again, as the Lord asked Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? Have the gates of death been shown to you? No, they haven't. And Job was silenced by such questions, and so was David. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. David bows humbly before the wonder of God. Well, you might also ask, but what about ambitions? What does this psalm have to say about that? Shouldn't we strive to know, to achieve, to accomplish new and great things? I mean, what would life be without such a challenge? Well, the notion of ambition can be difficult. The biblical writers repeatedly warn against selfish ambition, that spirit of rivalry that jealously strives to put oneself above others. And much of our ambition can be driven by a quest for power and personal glory. But ambition can also be positive in the form of aspiration, that impatience with mediocrity, that hopeful striving for the best that God has for us. Ambition can be a virtue. There is such a thing as a godly ambition. Paul said, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has been known." He says in 1 Timothy 3, those who have an ambition to be an elder in a church are desiring a good thing. Or in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But you see, when we take God away from the picture, ambition becomes a tyrant rather than a servant. Ambition can rule our lives. It takes the energies of God-honoring aspiration and turns them into self-serving grabbing for fame and fortune and power and prestige. And so I would ask you, is God at the center of your ambitions? I like the story of Charles Spurgeon, who spent much of his early years in Cambridge, England. And in the 19th century, because Spurgeon was a Baptist and not an Anglican, he wasn't allowed to attend the university there. So he applied to a Baptist college in London, and he was to have an interview with the dean of that college who was visiting in town. Well, for some reason, the dean never showed up for that meeting. And Spurgeon recalled, as he walked home across the park in Cambridge known as Jesus Green, that Jeremiah's words came to his mind. From Jeremiah 45, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not." And young Charles felt the strong conviction of the Lord that he was seeking placement in that college, not to serve the Lord, but to serve his own ego. And he never pursued that degree. He gave up that ambition because he felt that ambition for an academic credential got in the way of his aspiration to serve the Lord. As he said, many wishing to be great have failed to be good. And how many of our ambitions are driven more by pride than by the pursuit of God's kingdom? Many a pastor has succumbed to that temptation, I'm sure of it. You know, even churches can fall into that trap. Churches can strive to be known as the biggest and the best, the church that everybody's talking about, the church that has the greatest impact in the world. But what does the scripture say? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you ever think of it this way? That in your life, as you think of your relationship with God, pride is your greatest enemy, and humility, your greatest friend. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I like the words of Gary Thomas. He says, "Dreams born out of our own ambitions can be demonic messengers disguised as angels of light. Dreams born in the heart of God can be precious motivators." You see, being a Christian means living our lives in truth. In truth. And as I, as a pastor, as I expound this Word of God always week in and week out, I seek to set before our eyes reality. Reality as it really is. Reality as God sees it and as God reveals it to us. And so being a Christian simply means living our lives in that truth, in that reality, living within the bounds of our created nature, receiving what God has freely given us, understanding what God has revealed, obeying what God has commanded. And so David says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. A still and quiet soul. You see, there is contentment in humility. Contentment in knowing the truth of who you are and who God is. That contentment is reflected in this wonderful image used by the psalmist. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Like a weaned child. A child who no longer sees his mother simply as a means of satisfying his own desires. But one who now rests quietly by his mother's side, happy just to be with her, just to enjoy the warmth of her love. You see, this is the contentment that comes in humility as we set aside our prideful ambitions and come to our God, happy just to be with him. You see, we no longer need to worry about putting on a front, trying to look good in front of other people, for it is God's view of us. That's what matters most. And he loves us as our Father, just as we are. You see, this is the contented joy that comes through the humble acceptance of the truth. For you see, according to the Bible, the truth is ultimately good news. It's ultimately good news. And it's with that thought that we want to come now to this communion table. For here too we find our contentment as we are humbled by the truth, gospel truth. You see, here set before our eyes, through this bread and through this cup, we see something of that truth about ourselves, the truth about God. It's the truth that is revealed to us in the cross of Christ. And there's nothing more humbling than that truth. For you see, the cross of Christ reminds us that we are sinners in the sight of God. That Jesus died on that cross because of our moral failure. All of us have rebelled against God. We've not obeyed him as we ought. We are shameful in his eyes. And in a sense, you could say it was you and I that killed the Messiah. We deserve God's condemning judgment. That is not flattering. But it's the truth. It's humbling truth. And second, the cross of Christ reminds us that God is holy and righteous. Jesus' death points us to God's wrath against all sin. He is a God who judges, and we are humbled by his absolute authority and judgment. And third, and most wonderfully, the cross of Christ reminds us of the immeasurable grace of God. And that may be the most humbling thing of all, isn't it? That God himself in his Son humbled himself. His Son humbled himself, became like one of us, took on our humanity, died in our place. And now there is nothing we can do, nothing in our power that can make us right with God. God has done it all for us. All we can do is receive his free gift, receive it through faith. In Jesus Christ, we must come to him like a child and become like a weaned child, content to rest in the presence of our Savior. We must come to God on his terms. We must receive his love, his forgiveness by faith and by faith alone. That is an offense to human pride. Our pride cries out for credit. It cries out for self-justification. And it's no wonder that many people find this gospel message of free grace impossible to receive. But you must recognize the truth before you come to this table. And that means you must be humbled. And maybe that's why humility is the mother of salvation. I invite our servers to come forward as we pray. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's reflect on this theme. And the first step to humility is to recognize that you are proud. You are proud. You want to be the ruler of the world. You want to be at the center of the universe. You want people to bow to your will. Can you recognize that? I mean, do you feel yourself getting envious when others succeed? And perhaps secretly pleased when successful people fail? Do you get irritated with people who always seem to be talking about themselves and seem to have no interest in you? Do you feel you're entitled to God's blessings? Entitled to convenience and comfort and good health and good relationships? Do you get upset when you feel you're getting less than you deserve? Do you have relationships that are strained at work and at home, and you find it hard to give in, to give up the demand to have things done your way? Do you find it hard to forgive? Take a few moments to humble yourselves before our great God and reflect upon the truth about the great and glorious God that we worship, and the truth about yourself, that you are proud. Humility is an essential aspect of our faith. Humility comes in recognizing we do not understand everything. We never will. God is bigger. He is greater than our feeble understanding will ever grasp. The humility of faith demands that we accept what God has offered on His terms as the complete and ultimate sufficient sacrifice for our sin, the means by which we are reconciled to our God. May we receive this truth, embrace it, find contentment in it, that in Jesus Christ we are redeemed. We are adopted into this loving family. God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, becomes our Father. May we come in wonder at Your marvelous grace, which so humbles us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.